Jude, verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Verse 19. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. We turn tonight to a subject that is really in the news practically almost every day, cause of great controversy in state and church. As I mentioned this very week, my mother's Episcopal Church formally approved so-called same-sex marriage. And President Obama has recently come out in favor of redefining marriage, but saying that it was his Christian faith that led him to do so. We are told from people at the highest level that Jesus would approve of homosexual marriage. Prime Minister David Cameron, a couple months back, said that all Christians should surely support this. We are now, I'm afraid, awash in homosexual propaganda and education and entertainment and politics and sport. You can't look anywhere these days without it. Everywhere we turn, we are being assaulted by untruth. The effort to normalize homosexuality, to accept it socially and legally as good and right, is perhaps the great social controversy of this time in America. Efforts to grant marriage and its rights and privileges to homosexuals has succeeded in some states, failed in others, but it would be very hard to deny, wouldn't it, that the momentum is on the side of those arguing that there is nothing but goodness in homosexuality as a normal way of life. And so in public schools, for example, in textbooks, even very young children are, the books are being rewritten to express approval for homosexuality. It's quite a change. Back when I was born, many moons ago, homosexuality was listed officially as one of the psychiatric illnesses. Homosexuals were judged to be ill, and therapists cured them. All that changed, of course, in 1973. The American Psychiatric Association removed homosexuality from its approved list of illnesses and disorders, not after extensive research. Very little research had actually been collected at that time, but because of social and political reasons instead. It is very much what we read about this morning in Romans 1:30. Not only practicing such things, they approve of others who practice them also. Nowadays, the country is quickly accommodating itself to normalizing Christianity. As one scholar put it recently, very cleverly, I think, like the ancient pagan sodomites pounding on the door of Lot's house millennia ago, the modern gay movement is gathering at the doors of our churches, of our academies, of our once traditionally Christian culture, demanding entrance and full recognition. And that's not all. The unrelenting attack is now underway in industry, in government, in the academy, And it makes it very imperative, you see, that Christians are able to have an intelligent grasp of the Bible's teaching. I spoke this morning to my consecutive exposition of Romans, and the passages we read in Romans 1 of the importance of this matter, considered various aspects of it, but I wanted to treat it with a whole sermon especially, and having viewed before me, realizing the same matter is being dealt with on both sides, I want to turn back to you this evening on this matter. The sexual life of mankind has always been an index of its morality. It is one of the great errors, if not one of the great stupidities of modern times, that people can be good while they are sexually corrupt. It has never been so, and it will not be now or in the future. The problem is not only in the world, but in the church, like Kuyper said, right? It's like a fixed law. It's like that mirage, which has always bent the light. As the light of Christianity passes through the culture, you always get a certain bending. Or as Dr. Francis Schaeffer used to say, you tell me what the world is saying, and I'll tell you what the church will be saying in 10 or 20 years. Well, it's come around, hasn't it? People are sitting under the spell of very wicked men and coming to very wrong decisions about this. In such an environment, it is important for you to have an intelligent grasp of the biblical teaching, not only so you can withstand the onslaught, but that you can be able to recommend it confidently, intelligently to others. And surely the truth that offends the world is the truth that sets men free and brings them back to God. It is the wrath of God, as we saw this morning, that is the essential component at the beginning of the gospel, the wrath from which Christ saves us, 1 Thessalonians. And surely also the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah is given to us right here in the book of Jude as the image of a world under judgment. It is the picture of the world under judgment, homosexual or not. It is the picture of a world in rebellion under the judgment of God, the very world Christ has come to save. So I'd like to basically do a simple outline with you this evening. First, doctrine. What does the Bible say about this particular sin? Then correction, reproof and correction. I'd like to offer some specific answers to questions that are being asked, challenges to the biblical position, and conclude with instruction in righteousness. How are we to minister in such a world as this? Doctrine. What does the Bible teach? Well, in the beginning, God created man, male and female. He created marriage. He created it as the place for physical intimacy. Matthew 19, Jesus summarizes the original design of God in creating man, male and female, and in marriage, and in this union. He says he made them at the beginning, male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, end quote. And all sexual sin in the Bible is defined against this positive model of marriage instituted by God. Male and female, the two becoming one flesh and being united to his wife. One of the earliest and most familiar passages that describes homosexuality is referred to here in verse 7 of Jude, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around it. Cities who had given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. You notice that the biblical writers have a very striking range of vocabulary to describe this behavior. Our English word homosexuality was coined in the 20th century, I understand. The Bible's writers have more creative and explicit terms. We read of the sin of Ham in Genesis 9, though earlier, Ham who saw his father's nakedness and for this received a curse. And since Ham was the father of Canaan, a nation later notorious for this particular sin, it's all important, you see, comes together. Homosexuality is listed in the law of God together with sins of incest, bestiality, had particularly awful sexual sins in Leviticus 18 and 20. Leviticus 18:22 reads, "Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable." Leviticus 20, verse 13 reads, "If a man lies with a woman," "if a man lies with a man, as one lies with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They must be put to death. And their blood will be on their own heads." End quote. Interestingly, Paul takes the very words of Leviticus, a Greek translation, and writes them to Timothy in Timothy 1:10. The law was made for fornicators, sodomites, and kidnappers, and so forth. Same words in the original. Not actually sodomites, no reference to Sodom. A reference to a male having sex with a male. 1 Corinthians 6:9, "The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, nor homosexuals," and so forth, will enter. Same word, actually two words put together. Paul reads the law in Leviticus as morally applying to us here and now, not just ceremonially as some strange part of the holiness code that passed away with Israel. He applies it here. Homosexuality is found with other gross sins as adultery, fornication, drunkenness, theft, greed, and slander in Paul's writings. And Paul says, with all these things, don't be deceived. People who commit such sins as these certainly will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, of course, the problem is that people are teaching otherwise. In Jude's day and today, people, verse 4, are turning the grace of God into lewdness and denying the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. We read this morning in Romans 1, as Paul described in very strong words, the degrading nature of the sin of homosexuality as being more unnatural and more debased than the fornication and adultery he mentions two verses earlier. Again, I'll read the words that he chooses in that passage as he stacks them up. Vile passions, what is against nature, burning in lust, committing what is shameful, and error. And each word very ugly. Paul stacks up terms to show the depravity of this sin, the unnatural nature in particular of this sin. And so I'll leave off other references found in the Bible to the rape at Gibeah or homosexual prostitution. You get the idea. This is the Bible's doctrine of homosexuality. I put this before you because if you hear some people talk, they say, look, it's only condemned in a few obscure verses in Leviticus. This is clearly not the case. And the most simple thing to do with challenge in this matter is to open the Bible to Romans chapter 1. The Bible is very clear that homosexuality is just one of many awful expressions of rebellion against God. And therefore, neither fornicators, adulterers, nor homosexuals, and so forth, will inherit the kingdom of God. It's because of such sins, the Bible says, God has sent us a Savior. Such were some of you. Homosexuality is listed in the catalog of sins from which God has delivered people in the congregation. Things that they have been delivered from, cleansed from, forgiven for. And He has sanctified them, that has set them apart for His service now. Homosexuals in Corinth found a new life in Christ, just as people I know have done today. It's very probable that many people, including friends of mine, continue to experience temptations in various ways through life. Don't we all? And several programs, however, have had much success in helping people have new godly lives in Christ Jesus. Let me answer a few questions about the doctrine, about the Bible's teaching that often comes up. This is one that's increasingly discussed, and I'm often disappointed in the answer people give. Is homosexual desire sin? Or is it only the act that's condemned in the Bible? Is the desire itself sin? You sometimes hear people say that it's only homosexual activity, not the desire, that's forbidden. For example, a few years ago, a conservative evangelical psychiatrist named James White wrote in a popular book, Eros Defiled, InterVarsity Press, 1977, republished. He said, Let us make no mistake about what the Bible condemns. Nowhere is a man or a woman condemned for having homosexual feelings. It is the act, not the urge, that is condemned. Well, I think that's a serious error. We read this very morning, as Paul condemned the desire and the act, he described vile passions. The desire, vile passions. Verse 26, men burning in lust for one another. 27. Jesus also, of course, insisted that the law of God was by no means limited to outward behavior. The problem isn't murder, he says, it's in the murdering heart. The very last thing any Christian should do is excuse sinful desires. And we're only showing respect to the homosexual, the respect he deserves, when we view him as we view ourselves. Fallen people with sinful desires. But as Christians, we aspire to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And that is thought, word, and deed. And not, as Jesus taught us, to make excuses for our desires. Homosexual sinners are like other sinners. The fact that we all desire sinful things is not good. And it's no excuse to pursue them. Sinful desires must be denied and put to death. This is what every true Christian knows. This is the essence of godliness. Cleanse the inside of the cup, and the outside will be clean, says the Lord. Another question that comes up often, how bad is this sin? In fact, it's often put this way, you know, all sins are the same in God's sight, right? All sins are the same. It's obviously not true. Jesus, for example, speaks of the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. He speaks of the greatest commandment and the second, which is like it. He tells Pilate, the one who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. There is greater and lesser sin, obviously. Many places in the Bible, and we certainly should know better, right? As our own catechism has a question, are all sins equally heinous? Answer is, some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations. Sorry, I know it by the tune. Some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. Give some of the passages I've just mentioned as proof. Well, all sins surely are not the same. So how bad then is the practice of homosexuality? Well, we read this morning it is more unnatural and more debased than fornication and adultery, which Paul also describes. Paul is very clear about the unnatural nature, and he says in 1 Corinthians 6 that we shouldn't be deceived, that these homosexuals should not enter the kingdom of heaven, along with a list of many other heinous sins, adultery among them. Homosexuality is surely not the worst sin. Jesus made a point of saying that the upright, religious Jews of his day, who had seen his miracles, were guilty of a sin far worse than the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why, if the Lord's sins had been committed, if the Lord's miracles, rather, had been performed in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have remained to that day. They will rise up at the generation, with this generation and condemn it. Stubborn unbelief is far worse than homosexuality, and as I said this morning, it is the cause of it in many ways. But you see what words Paul uses. Let's be honest about the nature of the sin. Vile passions against nature, burning in lust, committing what is shameful, and error. The Bible makes it clear that it is a heinous sin. And it's not only wrong, it's also contrary to how God made human life to be enjoyed. Contrary to human prosperity and fulfillment, homosexuality is like not obeying the owner's manual, like we men like to do, right? It's doing what the owner's manual tells you not to do, and you know what's going to happen to your tractor when you do that, but you do it anyway. Homosexuality cannot produce the rich fulfillment of life as God made it to be. It is bad for people, in other words, and people who have been delivered from this sin experience great joy in their redemption. Having considered the doctrine of homosexuality and answered a few questions that way, I'd like to offer some reproof and correction now, address some modern errors. The Bible has answers for the questions people are also asking outside the church. Is homosexuality really a choice? Is it a choice? I handled it this morning. I'll mention it again briefly this evening. The most common thing people say, all homosexuals have said to me, most commonly when I've talked to them about this matter, is that they are homosexual, born homosexual. Is that true? I answer, each one of us surely is born in sin, and in a great variety of sins as well. Psalm 58, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Did you know people are born liars? Yes. People are by nature inclined to an enormous number of perverse things. Hence we are, Ephesians 2, by nature, children of wrath, by nature, serving various lusts. Some from birth, yes, may tend toward this sin and the other toward that. Perhaps various reasons, the iniquity of the fathers being visited upon the children and other things. But here's the obvious point. Just because we are from the womb going astray with sinful, selfish desires, it doesn't mean that it's right for us to indulge those desires. It's not natural in that sense. Can you imagine the Wall Street bankers standing, who lied about LIBOR this week, I told you, right? Standing up and saying, look, you have to accept this because we were born liars. Right? We're covetous thieves from birth. Don't judge us. It's absurd. Yes, the Bible is very clear about this matter of being born in sin. It's also very clear that sin gets progressively worse, that temptation leads to action, which leads to hardening of heart, and the further people turn away from God, the more they descend into depravity. I mentioned all that this morning. I just remind you. Another question that often comes up, or at least implicitly, is, are we homophobic? The word homophobe often comes up in such conversations. The homosexual lobby wants to suggest that there's something wrong with anyone who would object to such a practice. And so they coined the term a few years back, homophobe, a pejorative term that means one who's afraid of, not sure exactly what, either homosexuals or homosexuality. It's a common insult, I'm afraid. It falsely suggests that our opposition is the result of our insecurities or our fears. So I ask, are you homophobic? Are Christians homophobic? I answer, obviously Christians don't fear homosexuals, not only for obvious reasons, but what have we to fear from the people? We don't fear them because we have hopes for them. The hope of the same deliverance and redemption that the homosexuals in Corinth enjoyed in Paul's day. Fear them. We love them. We love all men as ourselves, committed to bless all and do good to all, even though they hate us. We are committed to love even our enemies in that sense. So fearing the person? Surely not. Do we fear homosexuality? Well, here Jude is again helpful to us in verse 23. You see what he says here. Here it is, Jude 23, dealing with this very matter of immorality in the church, people going after strange flesh like Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 23, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. There certainly is a fear that we experience as a result of homosexuality. Chrysostom put it this way once to his persecutors, who were threatening all manner of things against him. Chrysostom said, I don't fear anything except sin. I don't fear anything except sin. Sin is the only thing that can finally ruin us, ruin and destroy a human life made in the image of God. In this sense, we certainly do fear every wicked departure from the living God. It is absolutely right for us to fear homosexuality, as we fear adultery, as we fear idolatry and drunkenness and every other sin God hates. We are to fear its influence, its temptation, its life-destroying effects, its society-corrupting, soul-damning effects. Absolutely. In all these areas, there is to be a fear. But viewing something as immoral is not to be bigoted, right? Bigoted people who, you know, let's say 150 years ago were saying certain things about black people in Virginia, right? They weren't saying the black people in Virginia were immoral. That wasn't the cause. That's not bigotry. Someone who condemns the killing of innocent people is not a bigot toward murderers, right? We're not murderophobic or something like that, right? It's foolish. We're not murderophobic because we fear murdering. We're not bigots because we think something is immoral. It's a misappropriation of the term. And so I think just in general, we should have no more insulting and untrue accusations about homophobia, or when it comes up, we can tell people, look, we don't fear the person. No, we definitely fear sin. Rightly so. Others save with fear. A question that is often raised, very often raised, do we really have the right translation here? You know, you open the Bible and show people Romans 1, and people have said, oh, this poor translation. These words are mistranslated here. In the original, they only condemn homosexual rape and pedophilia. That's the problem that was going on, for example, in Sodom. The forced nature of the sin, the rape. Why? Thomas Nelson Publishers, owners of the New King James, are being sued because they use the words homosexual and sodomite. Do you know that? They're fighting it off right now. No, some say that is not what these words are talking about. It's condemning what happened at Sodom. Non-consensual acts are being prohibited. However, I point you again toward Romans 1. In Romans 1, Paul uses terms of mutual consent. Romans 1, inflamed with lust for one another. You see, which must exclude rape and pederasty. And that is with underage boys. Okay. Lust for each other. We have the right translation. Is it natural? Is it natural? Rousseau's ideas of the noble savage are still with us. Whatever comes to people naturally must be good. Nature is good. This is the thing that's often said here, right? It happens in the animal kingdom. All right. If it happens in the animal kingdom, it must be good, right? Right. You know, lions killing the young pups of the other prides must be good too, right? It's absurd. The very thing in question is whether we are animals or whether God has made us men. People are saying with Debbie Boone, whatever feels so right cannot be wrong. But this is a sentimentality which is foolish and condemned in the Scripture. We are taught that our desires are fallen, and they are no reliable guide to right and wrong. People can justify natural feelings and behaviors to justify rape, theft, lying, murder, any matter of selfish behavior. Everyone knows that the unruly passions of human sexuality have caused untold sorrow, pain, and mayhem. And I say, as one from a broken home, these things cast a pall over all of society and human life and the world, the source of untold grief and despair to countless men and women, boys and girls. You can't just say it's natural. It's no surprise that every human being goes wrong at this point. We are the first to admit ourselves that our hearts are no sure guide to what is right. Well, if the homosexual says that his desires are impossible to control, even the heterosexual male can say to him, welcome to the club. we as Christians can say, come to the Savior. I'd like to conclude by speaking about instruction in righteousness. Jude writes to the church in verse 23 that they should save others with fear, pulling them out of the fire. They need to deliver people from the judgment, in other words. How are we to do that? Jude does not give many specifics. And we may even think in this particular area, we may start to believe the lie that there is no hope for such people. People tell us, look, I am this way. I am this way. Is there hope for people who have gone after strange flesh like this? And Paul, I tell you, writes to the Corinthian church, to people who had been homosexuals, sodomites, people who were changed by the grace of God, and after listing out their sins, says, such were some of you. There is hope. I know people. There is hope. The NIV, which some of you have, actually smooths out Paul's language a little bit, but hear the New King James, hear the force of what they were saying. Yes, homosexuals, sodomites, and so forth, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. You hear the force of his adversative? God has forgiven you and changed you, he says. This is why we all need a Savior. Because each one of us by nature, are slaves to sin, serving various lusts. How are we going to be delivered from that? Paul lists a whole number of things. And the good news is that God gives us new hearts, new desires, new lives, new hope. Do you want to be born again? Of course you're a slave to your passion. Of course you say, this is how I am. We're all by nature children of wrath. Do you want to be born again? Do you want to be made free? That is our message. We are announcing freedom in Christ, the hope we hold out to every homosexual with every other sort of sinner. And when you're seeking to deliver them, I will mention to you briefly that this matter of have saved some with compassion, Jude mentions here in verse, and some have compassion, making a distinction. In this particular sin, that there is extra compassion often necessary, for homosexuality has a rather high correlation with childhood molestation, abuse, troubled relationships at home, and such things. I'm not suggesting it's always like that or such things produce homosexuality. I just mean there's a high correlation, and when you have the opportunity to pull people out of the fire, hear Jude, have compassion. Have extra sympathy and awareness that there are often other very deep, long-standing issues in their lives, often from childhood. The rate of homosexuality among men who are molested as boys by men is many times higher than men who have never been molested. Studies of families have shown, quote, a family constellation for male homosexuals includes a close, binding, intimate mother and a hostile, detached father. Homosexual fathers are more often than not indifferent and uninvolved. Adult female homosexuals are much more likely to report having had an unhappy childhood marked by dysfunctional family relationships. Most lesbians report a distant and unaffectionate relationship with their father. I'm reading these things and I'm thinking like, well, is it everybody, right? Or maybe this is why we're awash in our culture, right? Why are these sins popping up everywhere? Most lesbians report a distant, unaffectionate relationship with their father. The fathers tend to be alcoholic or abusive or possessive or in some way having a very bad relationship with their daughters. I say again, none of these produces homosexuality in some kind of automatic way. I simply point out people from homosexual backgrounds need this compassion, be sympathetic, be aware that there are often many other issues, long-standing issues in their life. People from heterosexual backgrounds have had similar experiences, of course. I'm just saying. The people who have made the practice of a sexual sin sorry, the people who have had this particular sin and yet have left it when they came to Christ is very large. Among those people are some friends I have myself, as I say. Some of you also have. They are ashamed of their past, as every Christian is ashamed of the sins of his past. But as Christians, we are not ashamed of them. We glory in the fact that they, like we ourselves, are no longer the people we once were. That we no longer live, that Christ lives in us, each one. And we love them. We are proud of them. We certainly don't fear them. And I'll conclude by saying that every Christian who does live with this temptation will find that this trial in his or her life conceals a calling, a vocation, a way of serving God for his glory and the good of his people. There will be ways in which this temptation will make a man or woman able to serve and sympathize with others in unique ways. C.S. Lewis, for instance, wrote that he had once received a letter from a man who was tempted in this particular way, who was a Christian. And this man said that he had found that there were certain kinds of sympathy and understanding that he felt his affection had given him that other Christians did not and could not have. I remember talking to a ex-homosexual Christian friend, wondering how Christ could possibly have had all the infirmities and temptations that he had experienced in his life, and yet without sin. I don't know. But I'm telling you that all homosexual ministries trade on the fact that people who have had deliverance are able to help others. Homosexuals feel, rightly perhaps, that no one really understands them, what they are going through. There is no hope for them. I hear what you were saying, Mr. Heterosexual man, but you don't understand me. There is no hope like that for me. There are people who are very well acquainted with the fear and the shame and the despair on the one hand, and the power of Christ and the light of his word, the excellence of his spirit in deliverance on the other. These are Christians who have themselves been delivered. Such were some of you. And so I say that every Christian man or woman has a life to offer back to God. And those lives are often made difficult by various temptations and weaknesses. Every one of you has this. Every Christian life has to surmount strong temptations, desires, sinful desires, tendencies. You read the heroes in the past, the things that they dealt with, raging pride or temper, dark depression or selfishness. These things are often airbrushed out of the modern books. Even sexual desires of various sorts. But the Bible regularly describes the holy life of his people as a struggle, a warfare, a wrestling match. Godliness is a matter of blood, sweat, and tears. And every Christian must therefore deny himself. And so it is important for us all to remember in our day, the homosexual is being told on the one hand, this is what you are, this is you, you are a homosexual. And when they come to Christ, they must learn to say, this is the I must deny, as I deny myself and take up my cross daily as Christ's faithful follower. It is hard, even for God's sake, even for salvation's sake, to withstand the world, the flesh, and the devil. But this is our common lot. And this is what God has shown us how to do. This is what God has promised us help to do. This is what he has promised so lavishly to reward when our Christian fight is over. I'll close with the words of Christina Rossetti. She put it beautifully many years ago. For the pictures from which we turn, we shall gaze unabashed on the beatific vision. For the companionship we shun, we shall be welcomed into angelic society and the communion of triumphant saints. For the amusements we avoid, we shall keep the supreme jubilee. And for all the pleasures we miss, we shall abide and forevermore abide in the rapture of heaven. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for your holy church and pray that you would deliver her from evil and ungodly men who cause divisions, sensual men without the Spirit who are turning the grace of our God into lewdness and denying the only Lord Jesus Christ. Deliver your holy church. We pray for each one among the people of God who suffer, who struggle and wrestle on toward heaven daily in the face of temptation. In particular, this temptation. We pray for new measures of grace, understanding from among all the people of God, and assurance that you will neither leave us nor forsake us, that others, many others, have been delivered by your hand. Such were some of us. Our Father, we pray for each one of God's people, each one here this evening. And we pray that you would make us good ambassadors of Christ Jesus as we seek, with hearts full of compassion, making a distinction, to save with fear those who are plunging into the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. And give us wisdom, we pray, as a holy people, as ambassadors for Christ Jesus, as men and women of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.